Heavenly Father, Lord God, we do thank you for these examples that you give us from your scriptures, from the Old Testament, Lord, that we read this week. Lord, help us to draw from these examples, principles that we can apply to our lives. Help us to pull these things out and use them daily as we live. Help us to use these things to influence our thinking. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the three divisions that I have here this morning are up on the board. The first is David executes the man who claims he killed Saul. And that's in chapter 1. And then our second division is David moves to Hebron and is anointed king in Judah. And that's chapter 2 and chapter 3 up to verse 27. And then finally, David honors Abner and executes Ish-bosheth's murderers in chapter 3, verse 28 to the end of the lesson. So that's where we're going. Let's talk about this first division. You know, as this week's lesson begins, we find David is back in Ziklag. This is the town that's located in Philistine territory that we read about it in last week's lesson. You recall that David had moved into Philistia without seeking the Lord's guidance in last week's lesson, back in chapter 27. He did that out of fear of Saul. Then at the end of last week's lesson, we saw how the Amalekites had kidnapped all of David's soldiers' families, including David's, at Ziklag, and they had taken all of their possessions. And then David's men were so upset with David, they almost killed David over that incident. Apparently for making that mistake of moving everyone into Philistia. And then David was humbled. He was a humbled man. He appears to have prayed for forgiveness according to Psalm 32. Remember that? We read about how God strengthened him, restored him, and then guided him to a victory over the Amalekites. And he rescued all of, you know, his family and everybody else's family. He got all of the possessions back. And he's now back in Ziklag. And he's there 3 days before the action now starts in this week's lesson. You know, I couldn't help but think this week, you know, if you had been in David's shoes at this time, you know, and now you had a chance to kind of reflect a little bit on what had been transpiring in your life over these last few years, you know, what kind of thoughts would you have had? Would you have been a little bit bitter towards God? I mean, it had been pretty tough for him. You know, God had selected him 10 years earlier when he was probably about 20 years old, had anointed him as Israel's next king. He had been equipped by God. He had been given the Holy Spirit at the time. And then God, of course, had guided him to victory after victory in his early days as Saul's lieutenant. But, of course, then that brought this tremendous jealousy on the part of Saul, and it caused Saul to try to kill David for the last 7-8 years probably. You know, he might have been thinking, you know, I just can't wait until this ends. He could have been thinking that, you know, there would be nothing better for him in his life and nothing that would be more of a relief than to see the end of Saul see that misery come to an end. I know, you know, in my experience, when I have a situation that's making me miserable, I oftentimes just can't wait until it's over. It can attract all my focus, all my attention, and just capture my mind. But, you know, I don't think David really viewed it like that at all. You know, I think he trusted God's judgment entirely. You know, just like Paul later would. Remember Paul, when Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:7, he says, you know, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. You know, David really, he had a thorn in the flesh, in the person of Saul, for these past 7-8 years. But I believe that David had really reached the same conclusions, he had the same convictions that Paul would have 1,000 years later when he wrote that in 2 Corinthians. You know, God has his reasons for allowing David to be afflicted. And God's reasons were really for David's good. David, by the beginning of this week's lesson, had had lots of time to reflect on why God would want to keep a man like Saul in power so long. What were those reasons? You know, I think this lesson may help us answer that question. Perhaps David had already thought of these things. It appears he may have. Perhaps it'll help us understand maybe why God might want to keep us in affliction at times. Well, the action begins with the arrival of the Amalekites in Ziklag. You know, he had brought Saul's crown and his armband with him, and he tells David that Saul and Jonathan are now dead. Then, of course, the Amalekite proceeds to tell David that, you know, he had killed Saul at Saul's request. It appears the Amalekite likely was lying about it, but David then asks him the key question. He says, "Why were you not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Well, you know, the question clearly has some very major spiritual overtones. I mean, the Amalekite, you know, from just purely a physical, worldly perspective, you know, had a great answer. He could have said, "Well, Saul wanted me to kill him, and he was in no shape to defend himself, so I had no reason to be afraid of Saul." But, of course, the question wasn't a physical, worldly question. It was a question that was, in reality, it was a rhetorical question. It's a question that, really, the answer is implied in. It's, in fact, a statement by David that infers that no one should ever destroy the Lord's anointed. Well, why should no one ever destroy the Lord's anointed? Well, the answer is this. See, God had chosen, He had chosen Saul to be His instrument, to lead God's people on earth. The word anointed in Hebrew means one who is designated, in this case, by the Lord, to be the highest in rank. The highest in rank is what that means. So if God designates a person to be the highest in rank on earth, you know, anyone who seeks to kill or overthrow the person is, you might say, by definition, usurping God's authority. You know, it means the person has decided that they know better than God does as to whom should be God's highest representative on earth. They're essentially saying, you know, "Okay, God, you know, I know who you want, you know, to lead, but I'm vetoing your choice. You know, I'm going to force you to make a new decision, a new choice." Well, David, of course, he has the Amalekite executed because the Amalekite said, "I killed the Lord's anointed." We read that in verse 16. David was adamant that whoever God chose as his anointed, whether it be Saul, whether it be David, or whether it be somebody else, be accepted by the people, that he be honored by the people. David correctly saw that when God anoints someone to be the highest rank on earth, it's gross disobedience for us not to submit to the person that God has anointed. You know, we're saying that we have the authority to veto God's decision as to who should be the king or how long they should be the king if we refuse to accept God's choice. And David's decision is a principle that applies even today, and it is my first principle. It's gross disobedience to dishonor or fail to submit to God's anointed on earth. It's gross disobedience to dishonor or fail to submit to God's anointed. One more time. It's gross disobedience to dishonor or to fail to submit to God's anointed. You know, 1,000 years later, Jesus would be God's anointed. He'd be His anointed person on earth. Jesus said in Luke, in chapter 4, verse 18, He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because He has anointed me." Remember that passage? Jesus is God's anointed today. For us or anyone to refuse to honor Jesus or to submit to Him is to arrogantly assert that we can veto God's choice as to whom should be the highest rank on earth. You know, Jesus is a descendant of David. He's called the Lion of Judah in Revelation. He has been anointed to be God's king forever. David's decision to honor Saul became, because he was God's anointed, I think is really an early visual aid of the attitude that God would require of His people forever towards His anointed. In the future, now. It's a visual aid to help us see that early on. David then writes its lament for Saul and Jonathan, honoring their accomplishments on earth. You know, probably Saul's biggest accomplishment on earth, I don't think, however, is mentioned here. You know, his biggest accomplishment on earth, I believe, was his role really as a teacher, used by God. See, he unwittingly taught David life lessons that we see David, I think, employ over and over in this week's lesson. You know, in other words, Saul was used by God as God's tool to discipline and to teach David how to be a godly king over these past 7, 8, 10 years. Unfortunately, much of it was by way of bad example. Not all of it. Much of it was by way of failure. But again, not all of it. David was able to see what made Saul successful and what brought about his downfall. You know, God was teaching David these powerful lessons through Saul's life. And again, it was really not up to the Amalekite to decide when those lessons should end. And it may not be up to us to decide when God is done teaching other people lessons that God may want them to learn through tough times in their lives. You know, we have to be really careful, I think, to not intervene and relieve someone's stress before God wants us to. We have to be careful about that. This is so hard to do, especially, I think, with our children. But it is important that we be careful, that we think about, is God working in this person's life in a way that we don't want to interfere with? I think we even have to be careful not to take matters into our own hands in our own lives, you know, and try to escape stress that we're under until God wants us to. There are times when that happens. God gives us thorns sometimes for a reason. He wants us to do something. He wants us to learn something. David knew that. You know, he had carefully avoided taking matters into his own hands to remove his thorn, Saul, for many years. And now he actually executes the Amalekite for killing God's anointed, the person that God was really using to teach David how David should conduct himself as God's anointed king when he came into power. So what lessons did David learn from Saul's experience? That's what brings us to division, our second division, chapter 2, where David moves up to Hebron. Chapter 2 begins with a statement. It says, in the course of time, David inquired of the Lord, Shall I go up to one of the towns of Judah? He asked. You know, David demonstrates knowledge, I think, of two very important requirements to be successfully used by God as God's leader here. Patience and humility. You know, he didn't immediately run up to fill the leadership vacuum in Israel with Saul's death that would have, to me, been a natural human tendency, a great opportunity it would look like. You know, he was patient. And he had the humility to ask God for God's wisdom instead of simply relying on his own reasoning. Well, where did he get such patience and where did he get such humility? I think he may very well have learned the importance of both from simply watching Saul and seeing Saul and his experience. You know, remember how Saul started out? Saul started out very humble. You remember how Saul started out as patient? You know, after he was anointed, you know, what did he do? He went back to his fields, right? He was in no hurry to take power. You know, but then when the men at Jabesh Gilead were faced with this crisis, you know, he immediately and courageously submitted to God's leading and he attacked the Amalekites who were going to gouge out the eyes of all of the men at Jabesh Gilead. Remember that? And then when God had given him a great victory, he humbly gave God credit for that in 1 Samuel chapter 11. And people were so elated with Saul. They loved his humble, his courageous spirit. They wanted to then anoint him as their king as well. You know, God had already done that. Before his victory, he had many detractors, but after his victory and the way he handled the glory, they wanted to anoint Saul themselves as king, and they wanted then to execute all of his detractors. Remember that? Saul, however, you know, he refused to execute those who had opposed his reign before he had come into power. Those are the things that Saul did when he first became king. He was patient, he was submissive to God's leading, and he was merciful to those who had opposed his being appointed king. Now, put yourself in David's shoes. You know, when you learn that Saul is dead. I mean, Saul was, in a sense, he was the only possible mentor that David had on earth. There was no one else that had ever lived that had been God's anointed king on earth. And David is now stepping into that job. I know when I first became a lawyer, I certainly looked at, you know, how other lawyers did things. I noticed what made them successful, what probably caused failures. David almost certainly had to be going through that same type of mental process as he thought about Saul's early days and how Saul rose to power, and he saw what Saul did successfully. You know, he would have had Saul's example of patience and submission to God's leading, you know, his humility. He would have seen how it endeared Saul to both God and man. He had Saul's example of mercy to his detractors, and you see how all these things start to come out now. Perhaps it was this type of reflection process that actually brought the men of Jabesh-Gilead to David's mind here right early on in his own reign, in chapter 2. They were the first group of people that Saul fought for. And they are now the first group of people, you know, that David thinks of when he moves up to Judah and is anointed king over Judah. By the way, you know, Judah, of course, was just one tribe of the 11. It's a very large tribe, but David now is a king over one tribe. Like Saul, David also, he demonstrates patience in his rise to power. It says, in the course of time, David asked God about moving up to Judah. He didn't hurry it. He didn't rush to fill that leadership vacuum created by Saul's death. Instead, he exercises patience, and he seems to emulate one of the very things that Saul did in his early successful rise to power. On the negative side, you know, David had also seen how impatience led to disaster for Saul. You know, impatience led to Saul's first major blunder. Remember that when Saul failed to wait the 7 days that Samuel told him to wait before he went into battle near Michmash? You know, and then Saul goes ahead and he does Samuel's job, you know, and performs his duties before the Israelite army. Because Saul became impatient and he went ahead and he performed Samuel's functions in violation of God's commands. When Samuel arrived, he told Saul that the kingdom would be taken from Saul's descendants forever. Remember that? Early on. His dynasty, in other words, was lost. You think if you're David and you're thinking about life lessons and you want to be a king and you're going to be a king. David had seen what this one act of impatience by Saul, where he refused to wait for the Lord to act when he was told to do so, had actually cost him and his entire family, all of his descendants, the kingdom forever. David avoids this mistake. You know, he demonstrates patience, allowing God to act, and he demonstrates humility by seeking guidance from God instead of thinking that he knew it all. You know, he asks God if he should go and where to go, and then he trusts God's guidance, not his own. I thought we read some great verses on humility this week. David's conduct, I thought, was a great example of one of those verses, in particular 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 to 7. Most of us are familiar with it. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that He might raise you up. See, David had seen how God lifted up a humble Saul to be king. But David had also seen the opposite as well. He saw what brought Saul down. You know, I don't think there was probably any bigger sin in Saul's life that led to his downfall other than pride. You know, Saul first manifested this pride element, you know, when he made that memorial to himself after the battle with the Amalekites, you know, when he failed to destroy all the plunder. Remember that incident? What's the first thing he did? He built this memorial to himself after that. That was his first real strong evidence of pride. Then he follows that up, you know, where he got so jealous with David's victories. Remember that? You know, and when David would win those battles and the women would talk about that. That's what started his attempts to kill David. Pride. And it's what ultimately caused him to, you know, arrogantly state to those men, you know, his troops just before he killed all the priests at Nob, you know, about how, you know, he could make them the commanders of hundreds and the commanders of thousands, and he could give them land and he could give them vineyards. You know, he had filled himself with pride. And then it led to his destruction of the priests at Nob. It brought about his complete downfall. He lost all guidance from God after that. David had seen how God had orchestrated events to elevate a humble Saul, and then he had seen how God had orchestrated events to bring down a proud Saul. David had, on the other hand, committed his share of sins, right? You know, as well. But he was humble. You know, he referred to himself, I thought wonderfully, as a flea. You know, in chapter 26, in his conversation with Saul, after he spared Saul's life when Saul was sleeping on the ground next to his spear, then he called himself a dead dog and a flea when he spared Saul's life in the incident at the cave. But I think most importantly, David constantly sought God's guidance. And that's really the true trait for humility in the Bible. It's seeking God's guidance. Remember the unfair advantage we talked about? How he had been seeking wisdom from God, from the priest at Nob, and he'd been winning all these battles because of it? That was the way David did things. He constantly was seeking wisdom. Saul was proud, and he was constantly disciplined. But David was humble, and he experienced lots of grace when he sinned. You know, what a great example, I think, Saul and David are of how God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You know, David experienced the truth of that verse, I think, long before it was ever written. He saw how God, over time, raised up a humble, but patient Saul, and how God brought down an impatient, prideful Saul. He saw how, you know, God had given so much grace to a humble David, but sharply disciplined Saul, it seemed like, for every little mistake he made, right? And so this is my second principle. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to and lifts up the humble and the patient. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to and lifts up the humble and patient. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to and lifts up the humble and patient. You know, we see in the rest of chapter 2 and 3 how God orchestrated these events that raised up this humble David. You know, I can't go through all those events, but didn't that kind of amaze you how those things unfolded with Abner and, you know, with Ishbosheth and all of these kinds of things? Are you humble? You know, humility really means heeding God's word, His instructions. It means letting God, guide your decisions, not thinking that we're know-it-alls. Do you really heed God's instructions? Do you look for His guidance? You know, I love the question that we had this week. You know, the question was, I think it was, you know, can you share a time when God gave you direction on an important decision? You know, tell how God guided you. You know, I thought about that question. I thought, well, He guides me all the time, daily, moment by moment. And I think He does a lot of us. You know, how does He give us direction? He influences the way we think. You know, my thoughts are influenced constantly by God's Word. I hope yours are. You know, I'm sure they are if you're taking in God's Word, especially on a daily basis. You know, this week my son's vehicle quit. I was doing my lesson. You know, he lives down in Oklahoma. And he needs his vehicle for work. And he called immediately. And he didn't ask me for help, but I started wondering if I should help him. And I thought about immediately what God's Word said. You know, I remembered this passage, you know, that says something about a man who doesn't provide for his family and something about him being worse than a non-believer. And I thought, well, does that apply to adult children? You know? And I also thought about, you know, what we just talked about last week. You know, some of these young folks are nodding, it does. But, you know, last week we talked about, you know, God does give us, you know, also direction. You know, He told us, for example, in Paul's instructions, you know, that, you know, a man who does not work, will not work, I should say, shall not eat. Well, I thought about it. I thought, my son, he's working 50, 60, 70 hours a week. That's not a problem. So I looked up this passage, and I found it in 1 Timothy 5:8, dealing with the family. And this is what it says. It says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith, and he is worse than an unbeliever. Well, when I read that, I mean, it answered all the questions that I really had in my mind. It caused me to feel comfortable helping my son, who obviously is both a relative and a member of my immediate family. It doesn't say anything about him having to be you know, young children. You know, I still think, you know, there's other things, the passages I think about, and I'm sure you do too. But this is an example of how God's Word guides our thinking. You know, if we'll humble ourselves, you know, I don't mean to bring myself up on this, but you know, willing to do what God's Word says. You know, I probably didn't, and I may not have exhausted God's Word on this topic, but God wants us to follow this process in our thinking. You know, His Word needs to influence our decisions constantly. That's what real humility is. Godly humility, biblical humility. You know, if you couldn't think of a time when God gave you direction on an important issue, you may have a humility problem. A big one here. You know, so will you always try to apply God's Word? Look it up. Apply it to your decisions. You know, don't just, you know, remember the paraphrase, you know, because it may not be quite accurate. It's important to look at the accuracy and to test it against God's Word. And then God can lift you up. That's what He does for the humble. Last division. David honors Abner in death and executes Ish-bosheth's murderers. In this last division, we read about David's reaction to this murder of Abner, Saul's general, and the murder of Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, who was now the king of the other 11 tribes. You know, David reacts to Abner's death by, of course, this great display of sorrow. He commands Joab, the guy who kills Abner, and all of his followers to mourn Abner. He gives Abner, you know, a hero's funeral, and he writes this lament concerning Abner. I think there's really another great lesson for us here. David's action is really a great example of another New Testament verse. It's Romans 12:17. It shows Romans 12:17 in action. It says, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath." I mean, you think about it. Abner had done a great deal of evil to David, right? I mean, Abner knew that David had been anointed king by God. It appears that that's what he actually told the elders of Israel in that passage there in chapter 3, verse 18. But in spite of that knowledge, he went ahead and he made Ish-bosheth the king of the other 11 tribes. You know, over the rest of Israel, after Saul's death, he should have known better than that. He says he does. David had every right to be angry with Abner. Abner was the primary reason, after Saul's death, that David wasn't king immediately, as God had anointed him to be over all Israel. Abner had done evil to David. David had every reason to want to retaliate against Abner and all of his followers, but instead he treats Abner with great respect, and upon his death he gives him great honor. I couldn't believe how, I mean, David really literally does everything he can as far as it depended on him to live at peace with all of those who followed Abner and Ish-bosheth. You know, David could have lectured Abner's followers, you know, on how they had not, you know, really applied God's Word the way they should have, how much harm had come from that, how many people had died as a result of that sin of theirs. But David knew that arguing his point wouldn't win Abner's followers. Well, where did David get that kind of wisdom? I think, again, David had the lesson that God taught him in Saul's early reign, when Saul refused to execute the people who didn't want Saul to be king. Remember that back in 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 13? Saul won over his detractors by this act of mercy. I think David had seen that. God had orchestrated those events for David. God so wants unity among His people. You know, He wanted it in David's day. He wanted it in Saul's day. He wants it now. And He wants it in eternity, and He'll have it. Remember Jesus' prayer? Jesus prayed in they call it the high priestly prayer in John 17. He prayed this. He says, "May they," that means the people that believe in Jesus through the apostles, "may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that You sent Me." Unity. See, God knows that we are not always going to read, you know, His Word exactly the same. Probably none of us do that. And we're not going to do that this side of eternity. But His people are unified in one truth. All of His people believe that God's Word is God's Word. We may not all read it the same, but God's people have to believe that it's God's Word. There are truths in it that we can compromise on. But if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, God says, live at peace with everyone. If it's possible. It isn't possible on every issue. David didn't agree with Abner's actions, but it was possible for him to honor Abner in death and bring some peace with his followers. You know, I think we have to give up, you know, arguments on certain issues to live at peace with certain people. And it will win them ultimately to our position on what really matters. You know, I think in a related arena, you know, this is especially appropriate. You know, today we have all of these hot-button political issues, for example, that are circulating all the time. I think of the teacher dispute over in Wisconsin and how much time is spent on that. You know, we have all kinds of reasons to disagree with each other. But, you know, what a mistake that would be, you know, if you're talking with a teacher today, to vocalize your position if you're against the teacher's position in Wisconsin. And try then to win that teacher to follow you to come to a Bible study. You see what I mean? You know, you can give up your desire to win a political argument. You are able to do that without any compromise whatsoever in your position or your faith in Christ. And you can do that to bring them into unity with you on the appropriateness of believing in God's Word and applying it to our lives. So this is my third principle. We are to promote peace and live in peace with everyone we can without compromising biblical principles. We are to promote peace and live in peace with everyone that we can without compromising biblical principles. We're to live in peace with everyone we can without compromising biblical principles. You know, you can be a great instrument of peace if you take it upon yourself to actually honor an adversary. You know, to the degree that you can do that biblically, like David did here. You know, when you think of this, you know, when you have a conflict with someone, when you ask yourself, you know, how could I really honor this person like David did? And think of David's example. I think of a relative of mine, you know, who has very strong political opinions. A number of years ago, we were at a family gathering, I think it was down in New Ulm, and after I left, you know, I thought, before that, at the family gathering, I got into a number of arguments with this fellow on political issues. And after I left, I thought, how stupid was that? You know, I was alienating this man on worldly political issues when I should have been seeking to win him to Christ. You know, I prayed for forgiveness on the way home, and I didn't have a chance to ever speak to this man again until just this last December. When I saw him, you know, I said to him in front of several people, a couple of us guys, we were standing in a circle talking, and I took it upon myself to give this man credit, you know, for how right he had been on his views in our previous discussion. And I honored him in front of all of these other men, and it immediately broke down every barrier that there was between us. We had great conversation the rest of the day. He actually bent over backwards after that to agree with me. And if you know you've spent any time with me, you know that is almost supernatural. So will you seek opportunities to honor those that do disagree with you to the extent that you can, consistent with biblical principles? It will allow you to live in peace to a much larger degree with everyone, and it'll actually help you win people to Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for these vivid lessons that we can see from how people in the past applied your word and applied your principles to their lives, Lord. Help us to see that and help us to apply these same truths to our life today. In Jesus' name, amen.